devoting all of our time on Sundays during our morning Bible class and during our evening Bible class after our devotional and during our worship period, not just to reading through it, what we're doing on our own, but reviewing those things that we've looked at. And we're going to do that this morning as we make sense of numbers. We want to talk about what numbers is about and what numbers is not about. God's desire, obviously, is that we love Him. And God reveals His will to us in order to encourage, to prompt, to motivate, it's easy for you to say, to motivate us to love Him. The Bible is definitely informational, but if the Bible is only informational, it becomes nigh worthless. Its information is intended to motivate. It's to prompt us. It's to make us love God so much so that we want to be like Him and to live like Him and to reflect that love in the course of our lives to others. Sometimes when you read through expanses of the biblical text, you may not see all of that. You might say, well, this is kind of dry. This is kind of boring. I don't see how this relates to me loving God. I don't see how this changes what I think or what I believe or how I'm supposed to live. I don't see how this is going to make a positive impact on my life, let alone on the life of others. And sometimes that's because we don't see everything we need to see. Sometimes we pick and choose on the things we want to concentrate on, and we miss those things that are a little bit more salient, a little bit more indicative of God's character and so forth. And so I want us to think about numbers from the standpoint of things that we can get lost in. I mean, you can get lost in numbers, not the book, but the numbers, the mathematical numbers. You can get lost in lots of things. But in the midst of all of those things that are presented, there are some things that we need to take note of. And that's what we want to do. So when we say it means more than this, we're going to look at seven different things that the book of Numbers contains, obviously. But it's more than the list of these things it contains. And so it means more than genealogies. It's about genealogies, but it's not all about genealogies. The significance of genealogies, not only in the book of Numbers, but elsewhere in the biblical text, well, there's a lot to be said about it. But sometimes we just see, you know, who cares about all the genealogical stuff? Just yesterday, I got a message. I got back from teaching the class in intertestamental period at the Beaufort congregation. And I was kind of tired, kind of weary, and late before I went to bed, I got a message that said, your ancestry DNA results are back. Boy, will that drive you crazy. So you got 1,000 matching connections. And I'm thinking, ooh, that's cool. And so I was really excited to find out that my cousin is really my cousin, which I've known for a long time. And but then it listed 1,000 plus genealogical connections. And they were just, you know, abbreviated names, nicknames, initials, and that kind of stuff, most of which made no sense. And so it said, this person may be a cousin. And I click on the link and said, well, it may be a fourth, fifth, or sixth cousin. You know how many generations back that is? That's, genealogies can be confusing. They can be exciting, but they can be confusing. Additionally, it's not just about the census. It's about the census, it's about the counting, it's about the literal numbers, 1,2,3,603,550 men of fighting age. It's all about that, but it's more than that. But when we read through the text of Numbers, we see a lot of genealogy, we see a lot of numbers. It's all about genres. If you're not used to that term, it's about styles of writing, styles of literature. And there, within every biblical text, there are different styles of writing. They are not all monolithically represented to be this kind of dry, prosaic stuff. Some of it's poetic, some of it's other styles of writing. And so you're going to see a number of different styles of literature, not just in the book of Numbers, but in every text that you study. And it draws attention to certain aspects of the story that God wants us to know and the facts. It's not just about movement. It's not just about wandering. We know that the movement that takes place among the children of Israel in the Old Testament text of Genesis through Deuteronomy primarily takes place in the book of Numbers. Exodus is rather static. Where do they move? They move out of Egypt. They move to Sinai. Not a big deal. Only takes a couple months to get there. For the duration of the time that they're at Sinai, they're not moving anywhere. Obviously, they're there through the duration of the first year. So it's not until the start of the second year, which is chronicled in the book of Numbers, that they actually begin to move towards the land of Canaan. So most of the movement in Genesis through Deuteronomy all takes place in Numbers. So there's a lot of movement, a lot of wandering. And so we talk about them wandering in the wilderness. And in the course of wandering, they're going to go from this place to that place to that place, and all the names can be mind-boggling, and I can't keep all of them straight. And it's about that, but it's about more than that. Additionally, it's all about the Levitical duties. You start in chapter 2, 3, 4, and following, you see, here's what all the Levites are supposed to do. Here's who they are, here's how many of them there are, and here's the meticulous detail that they're supposed to fulfill and carry out in service to God in the tabernacle. Here's how they pack this part of the tabernacle up. Here's who moves this. Here's how it's covered. Here's how they transport. And by the way, here's the order. All of that's spelled out. And all that's significant for a particular reason, to demonstrate God's uniqueness, God's distinctiveness, God's holiness, as reflected by means of these illustrations. But it's more than that. Additionally, you see some pretty serious bad stuff going on in the book of Numbers. Some people do some pretty bad stuff. People rebel against Moses more than once. The children of Israel deny Moses' right to be the leader. They fight against God. They mumble against God. They get involved in some really bad sin because of the influence of Balaam. And so when we read through these things, we say, well, this is what Numbers is about. Yeah, but no. It's about more than that. If we can't see something about God in Numbers, all this other stuff's not helping us. Can't see something about God's love in Numbers, then we're missing something. And so where do we see God? Where do we see something that's going to, where's something I can take home? I mean, I can learn lots of facts and figures about this, but none of that stuff really changes my life by just focusing on information that doesn't motivate, that doesn't help me from the standpoint of being redeemed. Well, it is all about genealogies. And let me just note, if you notice every other couple of verses, once you get to verse 18, going through the entire first chapter, there's something mentioned about genealogical records. Now, how do I know that? Well, there are lots of different terms that you might look at. But I looked at the word family. And incidentally, if you see this down here, this is my cheat sheet, all right? So I don't have to look underneath my sleeve for my cheat sheet. I got my notes that I want to remember stuff here. The word family is used some 80 different times in the context of the book of Numbers, twice the number of appearance of any other text in the Old Testament. What's significant about that? A lot of family stuff. And the family stuff is spelled out by means of all the genealogical connections. And so family's important, genealogical connections are important, and Numbers, it's a big deal there. And so that's just the listings in one chapter. There's more than one chapter. And so as you read through the book, it's about that, but it's about more. Those are real names to real people. They're not just a list of names. They're real names to people, like each one of us have names. And each of those people had a key role to play in being what God wanted them to be, as they were not only counted, but counted to do what God wanted them to do. The counting numerically was not what Numbers was all about. It was an accounting so they know how many people there were, yes, but it was to show God loves all of you. And it was to make sure that they all had a sense of responsibility to be accountable to God as they were leaving the land of Egypt, camping at Mount Sinai, heading to the promised land of Canaan, about to take on a new life in which they were supposed to be walking, talking, living, billboards for Christ. Billboards for God through the Spirit, anticipation of the coming of Christ. More about that later. That's what God wanted them to be. So genealogies are significant because it's about not just listings of people, but real people. When I went to that Ancestry.com yesterday thing, all I saw was a lot of initials and names that I didn't recognize. And I couldn't connect with them except for my cousin. Yeah, I know who my cousin is. Real person. Talk to this person. Hug to this person. Hug this person. Been my cousin for more than 60 plus years. I can relate to that because that's a real person. So we're talking about real people. It's all about counting. It is. You see how many people were of this tribe, how many of this clan, how many of this family, how many priests, how many men were able to go to war. You know, it's all about counting. But it's more than that. The 603,550 number that I mentioned before is the number of men who were able to go to war. But that's not all men. That doesn't count the Levites, the number given for that. That doesn't count all the other people who weren't Levites, who weren't counted in the men to go to war. Those who were too old to go to war or who are unable to go to war. Doesn't count the women. Doesn't count the children. Doesn't count all kinds of people. And it doesn't count all the other people that left Israel with them. Left Egypt with them, who were not Jews. They were non-Jews that traveled with them when they left the land of Egypt. And so there may have been 2 to 5 million people. And so it's not just numbers, though it is about numbers. It's more than that again. Those are real people, real names, real souls that God wants to follow after him. And so that's significant for us to understand. It's about styles of writing. We talked about this before. And if you're not into reading scripture from the standpoint of noticing a shift in a style of writing, it's a very great way to understand a milepost, a signpost of something that's different. All of a sudden, the nature of the language changes. The writing style changes, drawing attention to something specific. So you see historical narrative that's just relating an account of a story like you read in newspapers on a regular basis. You're going to see poetry. Ah, why does all of a sudden the text just stop it in the middle of nowhere, breaks into some kind of Hebrew rhyme, some kind of poetry? It's not only rhyming the way we do it, but it's a style of writing to call attention to something that's important. You're going to see that there. And what it calls attention to is important. You're going to see prophecy. You're going to see song. You're going to see victory songs specifically. You're going to see prayers, blessings. You're going to see the itinerary. By the way, where are you going on your trip? Well, on the first day of our trip, we're going here. I mean, we do that all the time when we travel. And after we've taken the trip, we go back and say, here's what we want. Day one, day two, day three. I've got pictures of all of it. All right? And so all of that's there. But that's not the whole story. That's part of the story. And it contributes to the story. But it's not the whole story. It's all about organization. Man, if you don't see organization in the book of Numbers, you miss something. So if you look at the word camp or encamp or some version of it, you're going to see that it's mentioned 110 times. There's my cheat sheet there in the context of the book of Numbers. 4.5 times more than any other text in the Old Testament. It's about who camps where and what they do when they're camped there and what they do when they leave camp, break camp, decamp, move on to the next camp. And it's all absolutely incredibly organized and regimented. If you were ever in business and were a business manager of any kind, you'd appreciate that. No names called. What's the point? There's an orderliness to what God's doing here. He's got multiplied millions of people moving across the surface of the Sinai Peninsula, and there's got to be some sense of order. You just don't want people running off in every which direction. And it's all organized in a way to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, getting them to where they want to be, getting them to where God wants them to be, into the land of Canaan, the promised land. That's not just a physical land, but it's a representation of the rest and the blessing that God wants to give them. And so there's a sense of orderliness that's pursued in order for all of that to take place. But it's more than that. It is that. But you can read all the text and just be amazed at the business-like means by which they move and miss something about the motivation and the reason why they're going through all of that. It's about geography. Yeah, you're leaving Egypt. You're going through the Sinai Peninsula. You're getting to the land of Canaan. They could have been there and entered the land of Canaan within the third, fourth month. There was a problem as to why they did not. That's a sin problem. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But then the rest of the 38 to 40 years after they failed to do this at the beginning was about where they moved. And you can trace their routes and so forth by means of the cities they went to and how long they stayed at each place. Again, whenever the tabernacle moved, whenever the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire that was over the most holy place where God's presence was said to dwell, above the Shekinah, the glory of God, the mercy seat, that's when it moved. And it moved and it stopped and it moved and it stopped in all of these different places. And that's an interesting study. And there's history and people and lots of events that took place in the course of going through these travels. And that's an interesting study. But it's more than that. It's the big thing from the standpoint of geography is where they were, that they're not any longer in the land of Egypt, and where they're going and where they want to be, because that's a God saving them from a place they didn't want to be in and taking them to a place that they hadn't experienced yet. Fulfillment of some incredible promises that we're going to talk about as we go further. It's all about the Levitical duties. So when you start in the early chapters, it's not just genealogies, it's not just numbers. It specifically notes the responsibilities of the sons of Aaron, all right, who were the high priest, and the rest of the priestly tribe. The sons of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, what they're supposed to do, not just in packing up and moving the tabernacle, though that's significant as they're moving from place to place, but specifically what they do in the context of tabernacle worship that makes them God's people and makes God what God is. I mentioned this before as we're going through the latter part of Exodus and through the book of Leviticus, that God often says, do all of this to keep my tabernacle holy. We've summed it up in this way, keep God's place clean. Not physically clean, but spiritually clean. Why? because the cleanliness of the tabernacle, with reference to holiness, is connected to the cleanliness, that is, the holiness, the purity, the righteousness of our awesome God. So there's a connection there. And all the things that they did in service to God was to keep that place holy so they would constantly understand and respect the holiness, the uniqueness, and distinctiveness of God. And the Levites did that all the time. That was their full-time job. Their full-time job was to be God's holy representatives for God to the people. But this book is about more than that. It's about that. But it's about more than that. And then finally, it's about sin. It's about sin. Incidentally, this little key down here tells me, if you look at all the names that are rendered something connected to the Levites, the names Gershon, Kohath, Merari, that's the sons of Levi, or the name Levi, or the name Aaron, or the name priesthood, the book of Leviticus makes reference to them 276 times, more so than anything else in the Old Testament. But this book, 212 times. Wait a minute, that's not a whole lot less than Leviticus. That's my point. The book of Leviticus is the priestly handbook, all over the top, talking about the sacrifices that the Levites are supposed to be involved in performing in the context of temple worship, tabernacle worship, temple worship later, in service to God, to keep that place holy, to reflect the holiness of God, so that God could live in their presence. That's Leviticus. Numbers isn't far behind. That was the same thing. In Leviticus, it's describing what they're going to do. In the book of Numbers, they're doing it. The Passover that's instituted in the context of the departure from the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 and chapters following, that's what they did on that occasion. But from that point after that, starting in Numbers, they do the memorial every year. And so Numbers is not just them doing it at Mount Sinai. This is them doing that for the duration of the 40 years in preparation for doing it for hundreds of years, ultimately 1,500 years to the time of Christ. This is real life action doing it. And so though Leviticus is the description, and it's the handbook, so to speak, and you expect them to be mentioned over and over again, in Numbers, they're mentioned repeatedly because now they're doing the stuff live, real time, real place, as they're getting ready to go to the land of Canaan. So, it's all about sin, yeah. But it's more than that. It's about sin when they said, we don't have the food we want. I'll give you the food we want. It's about sin of rebellion when Miriam and Aaron and the spies and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when they all rebel against Moses as God's chosen leader. We mentioned this in our class this morning. Moses didn't make himself a leader. He didn't want to be a leader. Can't you find somebody else? I'm not the right guy. They're not going to listen to me. After all, I killed somebody before I left Egypt. I'm not a person of good speech. You know, don't want to do this. Moses didn't want to be what Moses became. There's a lesson there for us. Sometimes we don't want to do what God wants us to do. But God's never asked anybody to do something they can't do. That's a Moses thing in part. And so that rebellion is interesting. But there are other sins. Wanted food, wanted water. They sinned because they didn't take the land when God said they could take the land. 12 men went into the land, spied it out. Some of the people saw themselves as grasshoppers compared to the incredible giants in the land, said, we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb said, we can. And so because the people listened to the 10 spies said, we can't do it, God says, I'm going to punish you. You're going to wander for every day that you're in the wilderness. You're going to wander a year. Every day that you're in the land checking it out, you're going to wander a year. So that's 40 days, 40 years. And they said, oh, we'll go now. Only it was too late. When they went up, they were defeated. And so the wandering itself was the removal of a blessing to get into the land when God wanted them in the land. And the implementation of a curse because they didn't do what God wanted. And then we see the horrible incident at Baal Peor in which the children of Israel got involved in illicit activities at the encouragement of Balaam. Is the book of Numbers about all of these things? It is. But it's more than that. You look at that and say, that's kind of depressing. I don't see a lot of hope there. And that's kind of what you can do if this is the way you study the Bible in a piecemeal fashion. We have accurately represented part of what Numbers tells us. Emphasize on accurate, but also emphasize on part. That's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. And so let's think about the rest of the story. It doesn't mean all those other things, but here's what it does mean. Hundreds of years after the fact, the promise that God made to Abraham still stands, and God still is going to be true to that word. What did he say to Abraham? He says, I'm going to bless you with land, I'm going to bless you with seed, I'm going to bless you with blessings, and by the way, I want you to be righteous in the context of all of that. And so they are now heading to the land that God promised Abraham hundreds of years before. All the stuff that they're going through is stuff that they had to go through to get to where God wanted them to be. Sometimes to get to where you need to be, you've got to go through some stuff. Not just time, not just distance, not just events, but you have to go through trials and tribulations. And so God wanted them to see, I'm still here. I'm still protecting you. I pledged to Abraham that your seed would inherit this land. And I pledged to Abraham in Genesis 15 that this is how it's going to happen. Your seed's going to go into a land that's not there. They're going to be enslaved at some period of time. I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to bring them to this place. This is the bringing them to this place, part of that fulfillment. So God's still active. Through all the stuff that we might look at as negative, God's still active in doing what he said he's going to do. All the promises of God in Christ are true in any man, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. But God's promises are true independent of Christ in this context. That is, it's going to happen. Additionally, the law that God gave to Moses that they only received earlier, it didn't go away because you were under some difficulty. You know this law thing that we got here from Moses when we were at Sinai for the duration of the first year? You know, it doesn't seem to be working too much. We already saw when they were complaining, we want to go back to Egypt. No, the law's in effect. Can't we do a do-over? Can't you erase the law? Can't we go back? No law, no promise, no Abraham, no. Can't we just go back there? No, because there's no redemption there. There's no salvation there. It's not good for you physically there, not good for you spiritually, emotionally. That's not good. And so, like it or not, the law that was going to be very difficult, that's referred to as a yoke of bondage in the New Testament, it's still in place, and it's still in place for a purpose. A purpose relating to what God wants for them, spiritually speaking. Now, they may not see all of that yet. All they see is sacrifices. Where's that get us? All they see is you took the Levites and you're committing them to your service in the tabernacle. Where's that get us? All we see is we're not where we want to go. We're moving all over the place. At least in Egypt, we were in the same place all the time. Didn't like our jobs. Didn't like being oppressed. Didn't like being beaten. Didn't like that stuff. But we weren't wandering out. We at least knew where we were. Now we're not quite sure where we were or where we're going to get to where you want us to go. But the law was a directive to lead us somewhere, spiritually speaking, ultimately to Christ, but even then, physically speaking, to get to the promised land. And so they may not have appreciated that. I don't know that every Jew woke up every day during the course of their time in the wilderness and thought, you know what, I'm so excited today because God's promise that he made to Abraham still stands. What the text tells me is, where's the food? Where's the water? Where's all the stuff that we need? God's will to not only create a people for his own special possession, to redeem those people, to sustain them for their benefit and for the world, still stood. Now, they didn't see that like they should have. Again, not trying to make fun of anybody, not trying to read between the lines or add something to the text that's not there. But when I read through the book of Numbers and other texts as well, I don't see on a large basis everybody waking up and saying, you know what, all this junk we're going through, people get to find out how great God is by means of how I respond to what's going on in my life. I don't think all of us think that way ourselves. You know, today I get to be an example for the Lord. I get to let people see who God is through me. I get to let people see Jesus through me today. Now we get up and think, oh, great day. It's another day. Got to go to work. Got to deal with that boss and those fellow employees and those dumb kids if you're a teacher. Kids aren't dumb. They're great. And you know, we think about stuff that's smack dab in front of us, and we don't think about grander purposes. You can get lost as you read through the book of Numbers and see all the mundane, daily routine things that you don't see contributing to something greater in the midst of going through the book of Numbers. And that's unfortunate because it's more than that. Here's a great message. The entire generation that left Egypt and was at Sinai will pass away before they get to go into the land of Canaan. God didn't just say you're going to wander 1 year in the wilderness for every day that the spies were in the land of Canaan, 40 days, 40 years. He said, all of you who denied and doubted that I could do this will not get to get into the land. A whole generation passes away in 40 years. This is one of the reasons why the book of Deuteronomy is the book of Deuteronomy. I say, that sounds like a tautology. He said the same thing twice. I did. Deuteronomos means second law. It's not a second law. It's the second giving of the only law. second giving of the first law. Well, why does Moses, at the end of 40 years, repeat everything that he said at the beginning of the 40 years? Because it's not the same people that heard it. The people that heard it are dead. And the people that are going to hear it now is the next generation. And so here's an incredible thing. Generational failure does not necessarily beget generational failure. It can, but it doesn't have to. The lesson for the next generation was, don't make the mistake of the prior generation. Ezekiel chapter 18 is all about that. So is chapter 20. Learn from the mistakes of the past and don't do the same things that your ancestors did. That's one of the most heartbreaking things that you read in the ministry of Jesus. When he talks to the religious leaders, he says, you know what? You're just like your ancestors. You know, I don't know about you, but it may be that your life and the circumstances you face in the course of life, if somebody says, you're just like your dad, you think, I hate to hear that. I resent people hearing that. I'm not my dad. I'm not my mom. I'm not my grandparents. Why would you think that? Because you felt uncomfortable with something that they did, either for good or bad, because that's not who you were. That didn't define you. God wanted the next generation to realize that the behavior and the lack of faith of the prior generation did not mean that they had to follow suit. That you can change. That you can accept God's promises. That you can believe in what God says He's going to do when He says He's going to do it. And you can act consistently with it, unlike the mistakes before. Now, that's not just a message in the book of Numbers, but it's a big message there. When God says, you're all going to die now because you didn't believe me. Really? I want to believe now. Well, that doesn't mean there wasn't hope for people who perished when they first doubted God, because they didn't die immediately. There's a change for them to get closer to God, to acknowledge their mistakes, to accept their wrongs, and seek God's forgiveness. But when we see errors in the Bible, any error that's upheld, they're often upheld for us not to follow them. These things were examples for us multiple times, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at least three. Don't do what they did. Don't do what they did. Learn a lesson. Learn from the past. Go a little bit further. Faithfulness never grows old. You may get a little tired. Don't grow weary in the context of doing good, the Galatians writer says. It's never wrong to be faithful to God, regardless of what the circumstances are, regardless what the odds are, regardless of where you are, anybody else's, regardless of how bad everything looks like. Faithfulness never grows old. You know, I have known of people who were not very fond of singing the song Trust and Obey because they heard it 1,000 times. Well, that's pretty much a summation of the entire biblical responsibility we have before God. Trust God, do what God says. Faithfulness never grows old. Another day, we got to do what God said. Yes, isn't that exciting? Oh boy, it's just another day. We got to do what God says. That's not a good attitude. Worship must never be corrupted. Now, that's an emphasis that you cannot miss when you start in the book of Genesis, 4th and 5th chapter, especially when you get into Exodus, the latter part where you see the tabernacle worship instituted, especially when you get into Leviticus and you see how important God's holiness was, and especially as you see it actually carried out in real time by real people as the children of Israel are moving towards the land of Canaan. God wants to be worshipped in a specific way because of who God is. It's not that God's mean, it's not that God's narrow-minded, it's not that God's nasty, it's God's holy and unique and distinct. And this is the way in which God has chosen for that to be accentuated in our lives. And it's not just an issue of doing, it's an issue of wanting to do it. It makes all the difference in the world because of how much God loves. Additionally, it's all about all these other things. God's providing for them as they're going through the wilderness. We mentioned before when the Levitical system kicked into gear after Mount Sinai and the tabernacle set up and they're actually going to do it, that they had to have some startup seed money to take care of things. Why? Because the Levitical system wasn't going on at the time and they weren't generating income from the temple and the tabernacle donations. I switch those two terms because tabernacle leads to the temple. And they weren't getting anything from the donations of the people that were made through the sacrifices. That is, some of that became food that sustain them, and so there had to be some startup money. Well, the whole doing of God's will from Sinai forward was startup. We don't have food. We can't do all this stuff. That's all right. I'll stake you some money to get started. I'm using that figuratively. What did God do? I'll give you all the food you need. I'll give you all the water you need. I won't let you get sick. I'll take care of absolutely everything. God staked them everything before they got to the land of Canaan. And then when they got to the land of Canaan, He says, okay, now you can carry forth business, if you will, on your own. And so God provided for them. That's absolutely huge. Every day, food is automatically provided for you. So God wants them to know that this is what I've done for you. What will you do for me? That's the surrender part. Will you submit yourself to me? I mentioned this before, and every time I read through the text, I'm just constantly reminded of it. Every last message we read in the Old Testament is the gospel in miniature. Before we get to Jesus, before we get to Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark, Luke, and John, before we get to his death on the cross, before we see the Great Commission, before we see the church, before we see faith and repentance and baptism taught, before we see faithful living taught, it's all the gospel in miniature. Here's the good news. God does everything for you. Will you serve him in return? You're not earning what God's given you in return. He's graced you with that. But in faith, you demonstrate your love for him and your obedience to him by surrendering to him. You don't see that anywhere. You see that everywhere. It's not just here, it's everywhere. Forgiveness that God gives. And then again, the emphasis on God's holiness and God's glory. It's everywhere in the book of Numbers. And then the last thing, you see Jesus throughout the text. You might say, well, I don't see Jesus' name mentioned anywhere. You don't. You don't see his name, but you see the principles, and you see the prophecies, and you see the fulfillment of the New Testament. You see the plague that came as a result of their sin, and you see God says, take this brazen serpent, raise it up on a standard, and then Jesus cites that in John chapter 3, verse 14, and says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the expression lifted up is a figurative expression that's saying, this is how I will die. When I am lifted up on a cross. So sacrifice, death, redemption is anticipated in that symbolic act, figuratively indicating what's going to happen to Jesus. But it really saved them from the serpents that plagued them. So there's a Jesus thing that's there. I'm not going to go through the rest of the passages. The passage in chapter 24 is a Balaam passage, who, even though he induced the children of Israel to sin, wittingly, probably not, unwittingly, cited a text that talked about the scepter that's going to come from Judah, similar to what we see in Genesis chapter 49 and 50, anticipating the perfect ruler, Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the text tells us that Jesus, the rock, followed them in the wilderness. This is the wilderness wanderings. Jesus was there. There is most likely the indication that the angel of the Lord that was referenced earlier in the book of Exodus is a reference to the theophany of Christ. The theophany was God's made manifest, his manifestation in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. That's a demonstration of God's glory and leading them out. But the Lord said an angel would lead them. And the angel of the Lord is often referenced in the Old Testament with reference to the coming of the Christ. And then John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the manna. What? Moses fed us every day with manna. Millions of people every day for 40 years, and you're greater than that? Oh yeah. Because if you partake of this manna, you'll live forever. Similar to the water that he spoke about to the one with the well. So, is the book of Numbers about all those other things, genealogy and counting and organization and all that? Yeah, it's about all that. But if you don't see some of this, and this does not mean it's all that it means. If you don't see some of this, you're missing what God wants you to see. And want us to read Scripture and change me. I don't necessarily want it, though I do. It's not a me thing. It's a God wants us to read Scripture to see Him. Not just facts and figures and details and incidentals and miss the greater message. If we don't see Jesus, we're missing the text. If we don't see God, we're missing the text. If we don't see the Spirit's will, we're missing what the text wants us to know. All these things are there. Don't get me wrong. But they're there contributing to something larger than the facts and the figures. The information must motivate somehow, somewhere. Motivate us to love. Motivate us to serve God and others. Motivate us to sacrifice in whatever way possible. I mentioned this already, that the gospel is taught in a miniature scale and on a major scale, lots of different ways in the Old Testament. And we allude to that in principle. When we think of the expression gospel, we often turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where it's summed up in summary fashion. And it's summed up in summary fashion by saying Jesus died according to the Scriptures, Jesus buried, and Jesus rose again according to the Scriptures. Paul said, this was what I received from the Lord himself, Galatians 1, 2, and 3, and this is what I delivered to you. If you receive this and you stand in it, you'll be saved by it. So the gospel saves. But death, burial, and resurrection is just foundational. That's summary. That's an encapsulation of the gospel. It's more than that. It's not just dying once, but continually dying. In baptism, you die, but you stay dead. If you don't die and stay dead, then baptism's worthless. It becomes nothing more than a physical act of going in and out of a body of water. But it's intended to represent a death that starts and doesn't stop. It's an I do moment. I do love you today. I do take you as my husband and my wife today. And I will love you and be your husband or wife forever, till death do us part. That's what that is. It's a dying initially, dying continually. And so it's the burial, it's the death, and it's the burial, which indicates we are overwhelmed, we are submerged, which is part of what's indicated in the physical methodology of baptism. But then on the other side is that new life. When Jesus said he was going to die, Peter said, no way. Somehow or another, Jesus said, I'm going to die, but on the third day I'm going to be resurrected. Jesus, you know, emphasized both of those, but Peter forgot the resurrected part, and all he saw was the death. It's the death to self, the death to sin, initially, continually, forever. It's the being buried part of it with Christ, being baptized into his death, which means being baptized as a sacrifice. And then it says to walk, to raise, to walk in newness of life. On the other side, there's the newness of life. The book of Corinthians talks about this, says everything that we go through is a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. Sometimes we look at the scales and the balance of life, we see all the junk we go through, and we think, man, it's horrible. It's just, you know, everything is, we are overwhelmed and weighted with stuff that we don't want to do, that we don't want to put up with. There's where the children of Israel are in the book of Numbers. We got to go through all this stuff to get the land of Canaan. Please, let's go back to Egypt. Paul says everything we're dealing with, the afflictions, the beatings, all that kind of stuff, and faithfulness, was a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory. What we go through in life is nothing compared to what God wants to bless us with now and into eternity. It's part of being willing to pay the price. There is no future glory apart from suffering and sacrifice in anticipation of that glory. That's a Numbers message. That's a Jesus message. If you're not a Christian, I hope as you read through Numbers, you see something about the nature of Father and Son and Spirit that will prompt you to love them more and to serve them better. But will also prompt you to serve them in a sacrificial way. Not service in the sense of, I've done X, you owe me Y. But service in the sense of doing whatever God wants you to do, regardless of whether or not it's appreciated by others. Regardless of whether or not, you know, it's going to lead to something productive in some way. God's love is such that he pays all costs out of his own pocket for anybody who's totally undeserving of whatever that cost might be, totally unappreciative of the cost that God bears, maybe totally unresponsive to what God is doing on their behalf, and he does it anyway because he loves. And that's what he asks us to do and be in the context of our own life, to be God, to be Jesus, to be Spirit in our life. Well, people may not want to hear about Christ, so... Did you want to hear about Christ when somebody first told you? Maybe not. I don't know. But you do it anyway. If you're not a Christian, we hope through your faith, your repentance, and your complete surrender to God, initiated but not ending in the context of your baptism into Christ, you'll think about that. If you have questions, let us know. We'll be glad to help you. If you are already there, but you haven't taken your life as seriously as you should, I don't mean seriously in the sense of somber and beating yourself up, but if you're not at the level of commitment that you should be, and you need the prayers of the saints, and we can help you in that regard, then please let that too be known while we stand and while we sing.